2, we're towards the end of that chapter. We'll get into that in just a moment. It's good to be here this morning. Glad for everyone's presence. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you have given us. We pray that we will glorify you today. And that as we worship you, that we'll do so in spirit and in truth. We strive always to do things that are according to your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always be of that mindset, that we will always strive to have Bible authority for all that we do. We know that that is your desire, that is your command of us, and we pray that we will live up to that. We pray that we will continue to worship you with the right attitude, that even today our hearts would be focused on giving you glory, magnifying your great name, and we pray that we will always strive to worship you in such a way that our hearts are in it and that we are focused on the things that are important, that our minds will be off the things of the world for this little while as we strive to serve you. As always, we pray for all of the teachers this morning that you will bless them and be with all of the students in the various classes. We are thankful for your word that we're able to come together on a weekly basis and study from it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will do so, but that we will also study your word in the privacy of our own homes, that we will meditate upon your word, make it a real part of our everyday life. We pray that you'll continue to be with this local church, that you will bless us, help us as we strive to grow. We pray that you'll be with us as we go into the community and pass out flyers. We pray that you will bless that effort, and we pray that we might find someone who will be interested in the word, that we might set up Bible studies, and through that, convert individuals to you and to your son, Jesus. Help us, Heavenly Father, to always strive to be evangelistically minded, to always think about the importance of winning souls. And we pray that we will do all that we can to make that happen, that we'll look for opportunities and take advantage of them when we get them. Again, we praise you. As always, we know that you are our Creator, our Heavenly Father. We know that it is our responsibility to submit to you in all things, and we pray that we'll do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter there, and again, verse 19. I think last week we left off talking about Timothy and the impressive language there that Paul uses in regard to him. Just to find a young Christian. We don't know exactly how old Timothy was, but clearly a young man, at least compared to Paul. And Paul here, remember, he's in prison at this time under house arrest. Most scholars over the years have said that Paul himself is probably up around his 60s or so when he penned this. But Timothy, probably, but it's hard to say. Paul refers to him as his son often. A lot of scholars believe that he was, at the very least, very much influenced by Paul. Whether Paul actually converted him or not is kind of hard to say. But certainly his son in the faith. And you could tell by the language here that we read on last week how much Paul thought of him. Again, verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. And so, again, just an outstanding young man. I don't know too many places where anything negative is said about Timothy at all, except as I think I stated last week, the one place in 2 Timothy 1 where Paul mildly rebuked him for evidently not taking advantage of the gift that he had through the laying on of Paul's hands. And it's just a very mild thing. He was appeared to be a little bit timid in the carrying out of that gift. And so Paul sort of exhorts him to flame the fire, so to speak, and to use that gift in a more powerful way. But that's all. I can't think, unless I'm overlooking something, I can't think of any other passage where he's spoken of in a negative way. It's always very positive. And these are glowing remarks about Timothy here. So we should strive to be like Timothy to the very best of our ability. We should be concerned for the cause of Christ as opposed to our own cause, and strive to serve Jesus in the way that Timothy did. Fine Bible character. Verse 23, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. And so that's kind of where we left off, talking about Paul and his mixed emotions. Again, not knowing if he's going to make it out of this thing or not. He has some confidence that he will, that he's going to be released and be able to see these brethren at Philippi again. But you can tell by his language that he's just not sure. God hasn't revealed it to him, and so he can't be 100% sure that he is going to be released. He in his mind, he knows there's still the possibility that he'll be executed. And so, but you can tell by that last statement there that he says, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So he's having faith and trust in God, but he can't be sure about it. At verse 25, he says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now, this is another fine Bible character, but we don't know much about him, really. But he's kind of with regard to Timothy. Timothy was a messenger sent by Paul, where Epaphroditus was the messenger of the Philippians, who he's the one that brought Paul financial support and things from the church at Philippi. And so they know him, and they have heard that he is ill, that he was sick, and they're worried about him. And so Paul wants to send him back, and that will comfort, of course, them when they find that he's okay. And you remember in those days, we don't know what the illness was at all or anything like that. But in those days, when you got sick, I mean, it was very often a life-threatening situation, like things that we would consider, you know, we'd take care of it rather easily. In those days, without having the medicine and the medical situation that we have, a lot of people would die from various things. And so they're worried about him. So Paul is referring to that here. And he says, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near death. But God has mercy on him, had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. And so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor with such men. Let me read that again. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And so, again, pretty deep stuff there. We don't know a lot of the situation, so it's hard to make a lot of comments about it. But he was in a life-threatening situation. He was near death. Now we know it, somehow or another it was due to the work that he was doing for Christ. I read somewhere, and again, we won't belabor this. We don't know all the facts involved, but it is true that particularly we know in later centuries, second century and things, that Christians would often, in these kind of situations where people were sick, they would risk their life trying to help them, like an epidemic or some kind would break out. And, you know, people would need assistance. And we have record of situations where Christians would go and try to help the sick and that sort of thing. Well, that would put you in a life-threatening situation. Like, you know, even today when someone's sick, you don't want to get near them. If it's a serious sickness, it could be something that can spread disease and that sort of thing, and you quarantine people and that sort of thing. Well, you know, nothing new under the sun. They had those situations back there, and their situations where Christians would put their life at risk to try to help the sick. And there have been some who have commented on this who think that this is the kind of thing that Epaphroditus was involved in, that he was trying to help other Christians who were sick, and he actually got sick himself in doing that. And therefore, his life was in danger for the cause of Christ. But, you know, we don't know exactly what it is because we're not told here. But somehow or another, for the work of Christ, this illness, whatever he had, came about, and he almost died. And so very commendable individual. And again, he risking his life, it says. The scholars who, you know, Greek scholars who know more than I do about these kind of phrases and things say that the Greek there points to, it literally means he gambled with his life, which would suggest that he purposely put himself in a situation he knew was dangerous, but he did it for the cause of Christ. And so, anyway, again, we don't have all the facts, but clearly a fine individual who cared more about the cause of Christ than himself, much like Timothy. And so Paul commends him with regard to that. All right, not much there in the last few verses of chapter 2, but any comments or questions there about any of that? Yes.
In verse 21, where it says they all seek after their own interests.
Yes.
I'm confused as who he's talking about.
Right.
It almost seems like he's talking about some Christians.
Yes.
But I'm not sure of that.
Right. We don't know. It could be people, you know, right there in his area there. It's just hard. It does sound like he is referring to, it would be to Christians. That's harsh language if it was to Christians. But it's almost as if he had a hard time finding anybody that was worthy to carry out this mission that he was going to send Timothy on. Right. Yes, and so again, as I said a moment ago, there's nothing new. The church today is filled with different kind of individuals, some very committed to the cause of Christ, some not so much. And it could very well be that even among Christians, Paul had a hard time finding individuals who really truly cared about the cause more than their own well-being. And so he may, you know, he didn't say who this is, but it sounds like it's people that would have been around there now. But you think about let's make the application to ourselves. If we were there, where would we fall? Would we be with Timothy? All you can do is search your own heart, and that's all I can do is, what do I care more about? Do I really care about the cause of Christ even more than my own well-being? Or would we be like whoever it was precisely who he was talking about, would we be numbered with them? And very easy to say, I'll be a Timothy. Well, that's what we ought to strive to be. We ought to strive to be like Timothy and like Epaphroditus. But, you know, we need to examine ourselves and see. And it's, you know, there's not a few in Christ who think more. In fact, there are many in Christ who think more about their own well-being than the cause of Christ. Really, I've made the point before, I think maybe even with some of the things of this context, that sin is a very selfish thing. That's what sin is all about, selfishness. Remember we looked at the passage, I think, 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter indicated that the one who is willing to suffer is the individual who has ceased from sin. And the idea is that, I mean, sin is selfish. Anyone who is willing to risk their life for the cause of Christ is a person you can rely on who knows what it means to put Jesus first and not seek their own. How many of us really fall into that category? And, you know, and it's hard to tell, to be honest with you, in this environment that we live in, because we're not in the situations that they're in. When's the last time you've been in a life-threatening situation for the cause of Christ? You haven't been, and I haven't been. That's not a knock on us. We ought to thank God that we're blessed being in the situation that we're in, living in a free country, and we can serve God and serve Christ without any fear of persecution. Like, that's not anything to be ashamed of. We've been blessed. But it is hard to know what we would do and how we would react if we were in their situation. And then to determine what is most important to us. Is my will more important than the will of God? My own cause more important than the cause of Christ? And, I hope that I would always put Christ first. I hope that you would. But obviously, there were some people, whoever he was referring to, I mean, even Paul kind of had a hard time finding people in that category. But Timothy was. But that's harsh language. He's not like the rest, he said. And so it's probably always been the case that there's more people who won't do that than who will do that. So where do you fall? Just examine yourself. And if you want to be like Timothy, try to prove it and verify it best way you can in your day-to-day life. Like if you won't give up anything for Christ right now, even simple things, then it'd be hard to believe that you could turn around and say, but you know, I would give my life for Christ if I had to. Really? Well, would you give up this little recreation or going to this place you like to go? Well, no, I'm not going to do that. But I would die for Christ if it really came down to it. Well, you know, all we can do is give proof to God in little ways that where we are willing to sacrifice and change some things in our life for the cause of Christ. Because we're really not challenged in that area very much. But again, I'm not, you know, we're blessed to have the freedom that we have. But try to prove the best you can in your day-to-day life that God comes first and not your own will. All right, anybody else with chapter 2? Chapter 3 is, particularly as we get into it, is another one of those places, just a great chapter in the Bible. And you talk about willing to sacrifice. Of course, Paul in this chapter demonstrates that he is willing, as we're all familiar with this text, he's willing to count all things but loss for Christ. And it might be why Paul is so impressed with young men like Timothy, because, you know, kind of a kindred spirit. You know, we talk about that he could really appreciate someone who is willing to put the cause of Christ first, because that's exactly what he did every day for a long period of time. It wasn't just a brief, passing, emotional kind of thing with Paul. Throughout his life as a Christian, his life was on the line. So when he saw someone else willing to do that, he appreciated it. And we'll see that his own willingness to sacrifice as we get through this. But notice at verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, and keep in mind, he's in prison when he writes this, and he doesn't know if he's going to survive, but he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He's probably referring to what he's about to write when he says that. But notice that first part, rejoice in the Lord. And, you know, I've often said, let's not ever forget that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? And what kind of people should we be in life? Should we walk around grumpy all the time? You ever see a Christian like that always in a bad mood? Or maybe if, you know, some just look angry all the time and act angry. And you're just kind of, we're around them and you're just worried, boy, I might say something that's going to make them mad. They always seem to be upset. And that's the wrong kind of spirit to have as Christians. More than that, more than anger or mad, there are some Christians who are just seem to be always down and, you know, sad about this or that or depressed. Now, do we all get sad in life sometimes? Things, anything make us sad? Of course, that's life. There are difficulties in life, and we've all been depressed about one thing or another. But we, as Christians, we shouldn't dwell in a state of depression. Unless we have some kind of medical, you know, situation, we shouldn't day in and day out be saddened and be full of sorrow and just down all the time. That shouldn't be us. We ought to be a rejoicing people. And if we're not, it has to be because we forget the blessings that we have in Christ. And we've allowed the world to take a larger part in our life than the important things of Christ. Because when you start thinking about what you have in the Lord, there's so many blessings that we have that far outweigh anything you're going through now. That was the point. Look over at Romans chapter 8, and you remember the language that Paul used here, and he's contemplating the reward that we'll have after a while, of course, said, but notice the language that he uses. Romans 8 at verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You just stop and think about that, because what he says right here is every bit as true today as it was 2,000 years ago when he wrote it. That whatever it is you're going through, I don't know what everyone's going through here this morning, and you may have some problems, some difficulties that you haven't shared with anybody. That's very real and very hard and a big struggle in your life. But whatever it is, Paul says the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing. You can't even compare it to the glory you're going to have after a while. And that's where our mind should be always, no matter what you're going through. We're just pilgrims in this world. We're just passing through. And if we're really faithful and we're really Christians, we know there's something far greater waiting for us. And you say, well, that's easy to say. Yes, I know it. It is for me to stand before you and say that. But this is written by a man who's in prison, who not only is in prison right now, but the same man who had been beaten with rods and has been stoned and shipwrecked. On his way to where he is right now, remember, he was shipwrecked. And so just, you know, I mean, he's been through all kinds of things, and he's saying to us, rejoice. And if Paul could, in his circumstances, I know you can, I know I can, whatever it is that we might be going through. And the reason he could is because he believed what he wrote, that whatever you're going through in the present, it can't even be compared to the glory you're going to have after a while. And I mean, that is so, I can't overestimate how important that is in our day-to-day lives to feel like that. That's what the Hebrew writer meant when he said, keep the hope before you. That hope that's an anchor to the soul, keep it before you. Because that helps us to endure. Paul, in this very chapter, later on in Romans chapter 8, at verse 24, He says, for in this hope we are saved. I've often talked about, you know, there's a lot of different factors involved in salvation. One factor involved in salvation is hope. One of the things that help you to be saved, to remain saved, is hope, because it's an anchor to the soul. But if your mind's always on the here and now and on the physical and how you're doing physically, then that's not going to help you. You'll be depressed a lot, because we all go through stuff, and so you sometimes, that's why some, again, Christians, they're just always down and unhappy, and you're almost afraid to ask them, how are you doing? Because, you know, they just go on, you know, just terrible. Well, think about what you have in Christ. And whatever it is you're going through, it can't even compare to what you're going to have in heaven. And that's the right attitude to have. So here is Paul, going back over to Philippians. Here is Paul. He's in prison, and he wants them. Because now, Paul knows, too, these brethren love him. And so he doesn't want them down and feeling sad and full of sorrow because of his situation. As we've said, Paul doesn't even know if he's going to make it out of this situation, even though he thinks he's probably going to. He's not sure, but he didn't want them worrying about that. He didn't want them filled with sorrow over his situation. So he's admonishing them to rejoice. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. Look out for dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And that's really interesting language there, because it's not the kind of language that Paul generally uses. And not that Paul is not willing to be harsh. You know, we studied through 1 Corinthians. He was pretty direct with them, wasn't he? And that's the way Paul was. But this is very harsh language. To call someone, I mean, it's like today. When's the last time you called someone a dog? that's pretty harsh. And of course, you know, the Jews would often, they view the Gentiles as dogs as a whole. It was not unusual for a Jew to refer to a Gentile as a dog. But now, Paul at Philippi, what is this church made up of mostly? Remember? Faithful men, but ethnicity, huh? Gentiles. They were Gentiles. So again, the Jews would often refer to the Gentile as dogs, but he's writing to Gentiles, and when he uses this term dogs, guess who he's referring to? He's not referring to Jews per se, the Jewish nation. But he is referring to Jews, Judaizing teachers, the ones who were demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised to be saved. So he was referring to Jews, and they would be awfully offended by this. Wait a minute, we're not the dogs. Yes, yeah, and you have to know, in those days, in that area, dogs were often, they didn't, not a whole lot of people had dogs as pets. Like, I know we're shocked that people, you know, all people don't live the way we do all the time. A lot of people even now think, well, yeah, y'all have that dog's your pet. And in those days, dogs just ran the streets, and they were dangerous and mean and harmful to people. And so when you call someone a dog, all of that was involved in that term. And so it is then Paul here referring to these Judaizing teachers. Look out for the dogs. Look out for these individuals who are claiming you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. They're dangerous. And they were in the church. Again, we haven't seen a lot of that in this epistle, really, very much at all. But we have in our previous studies, Galatians and again, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, the Judaizing teachers were, you know, they were very prevalent. And so obviously, while he doesn't have to deal with that right into this Gentile church, he is warning them about them. And notice the language here, who mutilate the flesh. That's just a play on circumcision. That the ones in the church, the Jews who were demanding circumcision, it was mutilation more than anything else. And again, Paul's not putting down the long Jewish practice of circumcision when it was done according to the law of God in the Old Testament. But that's not what Judaizing teachers were doing. They were just making a show out of the flesh. They were just having individuals circumcised so that they, when they talked to their Jewish friends who weren't Christians, they could say, see, we're not so bad. We haven't forsaken Moses. We still demand circumcision and the keeping of the law and all of that, and that was mere mutilation rather than someone being circumcised to please God and to obey God. And that's you remember over in the book of Galatians. Turn over there just to get a quick picture of this. Galatians chapter 6 and at verse 11. Galatians the 6th chapter, verse 11. He says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised." And only, now watch, again, that's strong language. They would force them. They would force you to be circumcised. And why? Because they wanted to please God so much? No, it says, "And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." See that? And so that's the Judaizing teachers. That's what they were doing. I one later would say, "Well, you Gentiles, you have to be circumcised because that's really what God wants you to do. And you have to demonstrate your love for God and follow Him." They didn't care about that. They weren't keeping the law of their own self. They were just trying to escape persecution. And so Paul, now here in Philippians, he calls that mutilation. And that's what again, they don't have a huge problem at Philippi, but evidently they did have a problem with that. So he's warning them about those dogs. And then notice at verse 3, he continues sort of to make a play on that. "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And so as you read that, there's no doubt that he again is thinking when he talks about putting no confidence in the flesh, he's dealing with salvation in this situation. And there's a reference to the circumcision there. And no, we're not relying on our relationship with God and our salvation on physical circumcision. We're not relying on the flesh. That would obviously be on his mind. But also, it's more general than that, even beyond circumcision. Like, when you are relying on the flesh for salvation, that means you're relying on yourself. You're relying on your own works, on your own ability to save yourself. And as Christians, while the circumcision part may not be as applicable to us, we do need to learn the lesson. We don't rely on the flesh for salvation. How many of you are going to heaven because you're perfect? Because of your own greatness? Not a one of you. If that's what you're relying on, you're not going to make it anyway. Because there's not a sinless person here. But we shouldn't even think in those terms. Like if you doubt your salvation simply because you think you're not good enough, what are you relying on? You're relying on the flesh, your own ability. You're not going to heaven because you're good enough. Just get that out of your mind altogether. If you have to be good enough to go to heaven, then you're just in trouble. You're not going to make it. And so this is one of the passages that is very strong in teaching us that lesson. When none of us are good enough to go to heaven. It is a matter of mercy and a matter of grace. And we're kind of afraid, and I preach on it all the time, and every preacher does, because we have to fight against the faith only and all of that, and the misunderstanding of grace that's so prevalent in the religious world. But sometimes we just talk about that so much, where we forget in our own. There's some who really think, "Well, I have to earn my way to heaven." Thank God that's not the case, because we can't do it. One single sin. And that's it. You're not good enough to go to heaven. So if you would have raised your hand if I said, "Do you think you're good enough to go to heaven?" You would have just demonstrated how deceived you are. Because no one is good enough unless you have lived without sin. So don't rely on the flesh. Even Paul had no confidence in the flesh. And if you want to talk about someone, if they were going to put confidence in the flesh, Paul was one who could do it. And he begins to explain that in this particular chapter. At verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for the confidence in the flesh, I have more. If you want to go down that line of reading, now Paul's not saying he knew he wasn't perfect. In fact, how did Paul view himself as what? Right, right. And what else? The chief of sinners. The chief of all sinners. And so Paul didn't think he was good enough to earn his way to heaven at all. But he's just making a comparison to these Jews. Some of these Judaizing teachers that come along think they're so good. And he said, well, listen, if they can brag, if you want to begin making a list of accomplishments and background and all of that, and you're going to rely on that for salvation, if anyone was going to do that, Paul said, I can do it. And he begins to list some of those things. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Israel, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. What was significant about that? Tribe of Benjamin. Who came from the tribe of Benjamin? King Saul did. So they produced the first king, didn't they? He's from that tribe. He was circumcised the eighth day. That was according to the law. So you want to talk about someone who kept the law? He has the background, the pedigree. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Like, that would impress the Jews. You remember the time when Paul was addressing an audience, and this is what really led to his arrest and got him into the situation he's in now. But right before he appealed to Caesar and all that, and he knew he was in trouble, he began to address the crowd in Hebrew. I didn't know some of them wasn't quite sure who he was. Some thought he was an Egyptian. He began to speak in Hebrews. You remember the record, what the record says? What happened to the crowd? They listened. They were all silent. They all right away. They're the commotion going on. They want Paul to be arrested and to be beaten. He just kind of been rescued from that. And he begins to talk, and then he begins to speak in Hebrew, and everybody stopped talking and just listened. Because they took that seriously. But that's who Paul was. He had the background. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so he's just listing these things that he knows that doesn't matter at all. Now, in Christ, it's not significant. But to the Jews, it mattered. As to the law, a Pharisee, were the Pharisees important according to the Jews? The spiritual elite. If you don't think so, just ask them. They believed it. But the fact of the matter is, they sold the people on that. The average Jew looked up to the Pharisees, and they were viewed as being the spiritual elite. Paul was one of them. Not a few think that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. That has never been proven and can't be proven, but there's several who believe that that's the case. But he was a Pharisee. So, yeah.
There in verse 2 where he called them, beware of the dogs, and we explain who he's talking about. But think about it. Oh, these people, when he heard them say that, look at the Samaritans. They referred to them as dogs.
Right.
The Jews hated them.
Yes.
And I was looking back over in Psalms chapter 22 and verse 16, Psalm of David. He said, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet.
Right.
So David understood what he was talking about as a dog.
Yes.
And then the Jews understood the Samaritans and how they looked upon them. And so think about what you read this passage where Paul had just said.
Yeah.
Think about how he felt about it.
Oh, yeah. And they'd be very familiar with that passage. Yeah. Of course, that's a messianic passage, too, and would apply to what they did, what the Jews did to Jesus. But he calls them dogs, and immediately the Jews would be offended by that. He's not being kind. Again, that was kind of unusual for Paul, but he's getting to the point there. All right, so the point of it, we'll look at some of these other things here too as well, but Paul has a list here of things that he has accomplished according to the flesh. If anyone was going to brag and boast or rely on the flesh, Paul could do it. But he realized, no, those things, so far as salvation is concerned, won't help me at all. So he was willing to count it all but loss. And we need to do the same thing. You need to realize whatever it is that you're relying on other than the mercy and the grace of God, it's a waste of time. You're not good enough to go to heaven. Doesn't mean there's not anything for you to do. We'll talk about that later. But don't rely. Don't think, oh, I'm not saved because I'm not good enough. We're relying on God's grace for salvation. We'll talk more about that next week.